glad you're with us here at South Baton Rouge this morning. Very thankful to have you. Back in January, we started a series through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we made it all the way through, but along the way, we skipped a section of verses in Ephesians chapter 5 that are dealing with marriage. And so now we're coming back over the course of a few weeks to kind of work our way through this topic of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And so before we get into this morning, let me just give you a kind of a bird's eye view of where we're headed in case you weren't here with us last week when we started talking about this. But last week, we started this series by talking about the point of marriage. And the point of marriage, we were trying to say, is friendship. Deep friendship. We're all made for relationships to have friendships, and marriage happens to be an incredibly intense form of friendship. And this morning, we're going to take another step into this topic, and we're going to talk about the nature of marriage and how at the heart of marriage is a covenant. And then next week, we're going to talk about the power of marriage, and then we're going to talk about the goal or the hope of marriage. And then finally, we're going to spend a Sunday talking about singleness, which I think is a topic that the church has really just not done a very good job of handling, to be honest. And we want to try to be sensitive to that, and we think it's just something very important for us to consider. So we're going to do that. So that's the big picture of where we're headed over the next few weeks. So with that said, we're going to give our attention to what we're talking about this morning, which is to consider marriage as a covenant. So if you want to follow along with me, I'm going to read what's printed in the bulletin. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, and then just one verse from Deuteronomy 10, which I'll explain a little bit later while we're reading that. So let's give our attention to God's holy and inerrant word. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go before him now and ask for his help. Father, we come before you to indeed ask for your help, to ask that you would pour out your spirit, that you would take your word and you would write it upon our hearts. We pray this morning that as we consider the topic of marriage, a topic that is very often prone to poke and aggravate deep wounds of hurt and bitterness and disappointment and sorrow and even longing to be married. We pray that you would be kind and gracious to us as we look into this topic in order that ultimately our eyes would be lifted to see Jesus and our hope that is in him. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So The word covenant, it may be familiar or unfamiliar to you. I don't know. It might sound like just an old word, archaic and kind of outdated and overly formal even. But it's an incredibly important term and concept that we get in the Bible, which we're going to try to flesh out as we go this morning. But very briefly, I want to try to set the stage for our conversation by saying that on the whole, I think we are, as a people, not just South Baton Rouge, but in our culture, I think we're pretty confused about what love really is. And one of the ways I think we're confused about what love is that we tend to think of love as primarily a feeling, love as primarily romantic, as primarily concerned with our passions and our emotions. Our culture tends to think of love as an adjective, a way for us to describe our emotional state of being. But in biblical terms, love isn't so much an adjective as it is a verb. It's an action. In the Bible, love is something you do. It's the way you act and behave towards someone else. It's primarily a commitment. It's primarily even a duty. And in saying all this, I don't want you to feel like I'm trying to be some kind of romantic buzzkill as we're talking about marriage, because I'm not saying that passions and romance and feeling are unimportant. They are, but according to the Bible, it's love as action, it's love as commitment that really builds a foundation and an environment for feelings of love to grow deeper, more permanent, and more passionate over time. And this is why God designed marriage at its heart to be a covenant and not a profession or a description of our feelings of affection towards someone. And it probably feels a little bit strange for me just to say this is how I'm setting the stage for our conversation like this out of the gate, but hopefully it's going to become clear as we talk about what it means that marriage is a covenant. So there are three things that I want us to think about and talk about this morning. I want us to talk about first, the necessity of a covenant, and then second, I want us to talk about the nature of a covenant. And then finally, I want us to talk about the priority of a covenant. So the necessity, the nature, and the priority of a covenant. So here we go. First, the necessity of covenant, of a covenant. Here's what a covenant is. A covenant is a binding legal contract. That might feel like it's killing the romance a little bit there. Not a very romantic definition, but I want to make a case in this point for the necessity of a covenant, of a binding legal contract for marriage. We all have this very deep human need to be in relationship, and in particular, to be in relationships of intimacy, to be in a relationship where the masks come off. We were made with a desire that we would both see into someone else and that someone else would be able to see into us. We're longing for knowing and being known. And we're longing for, in our relationships, a safe vulnerability. The root word for vulnerability, I looked it up this week, and I don't know Latin, but it comes from the Latin vulnera, which means, interestingly enough, to wound. And so here's a little test I would give you to know if you are being vulnerable with someone. You are vulnerable when you are making yourself so open and so bare and so real and so known and so unprotected and unguarded that you are at risk of being wounded, of being deeply hurt, because you've opened yourself up. Which is why, of course, I'm saying we don't just long for vulnerability, we long for safe vulnerability. This idea that we could fully open ourselves up to someone, and in that same moment of being fully open before another, be completely and fully assured that we are accepted and that we are approved of and that we are loved. And that's what we are all aching for. To really be seen and to really be accepted. To be laid completely bare before someone and to be entirely loved. To be unguarded and unprotected and at the same time be safe. Now, I can't redo last week's sermon, but we're made in God's image. We're designed by God, and that means that etched into our DNA is this need for intimate relationships. But because of our sin and our brokenness, we are divided within ourselves. So that on the one hand, we long for this closeness with someone else, this intimacy with someone else. But on the other hand, nothing terrifies us more than the thought that someone would actually see who we really are and that they would be horrified by what they found and that they would run away from us disgusted. And so you know what? Whether you're aware of it or not, all of your instincts tell you that the only way to be vulnerable and to be intimate with somebody and at the same time have safety is inside of a covenant. Your instincts tell you that. We don't normally articulate it like that, but when we were about 6 years old, we started differentiating among our friends. We said, yeah, she's my friend, but she's my best friend, right? Or he's my best friend, or whatever it is. And so you define that with your friends, with your best friends, and you make a contract. And you say, we're best friends. And by that you mean, I get to know you better than any of your other friends. And I give you the right to know me better than any of my other friends. I mean, at 6 years old, instinctively we know that only inside of a covenant can there be any kind of safety to be known and loved, seen and accepted. And the biblical words for what we're talking about are found in Genesis chapter 2, when God brought the woman to the man, and they were naked and unashamed. They were fully known and fully accepted at the same time. Especially when my children were young, I loved our fenced-in backyard that we had. Because sometimes as a parent, you just want to get your kids out of the house for a little bit. And so you say, go play in the backyard. And so I loved our fenced-in backyard because we could say that. We could just say, out of the house, go play in the backyard. Because that fence in the backyard, it created a boundary, a real boundary, a boundary between them and the dangerous street. And hopefully you see a bit of where I'm going. The boundary doesn't stifle freedom. The boundary actually gives permission for greater freedom inside of safety. If you and I will ever find freedom, the freedom we're aching for, to be vulnerable and open with another, but not just vulnerable, not just open, but to be vulnerable with safety, we need a boundary. We need a covenant. It's a necessity for us. We need a binding legal contract, even, that gives permission for freedom and safety to coexist with one another. All right, now hold on to that thought as we flesh out this definition more, and we talk second about the nature of a covenant. In Ephesians 5, verse 31 that we read, Paul quoted from Genesis. We looked at this a good bit last week, but we'll talk about it a little bit more this morning. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That Greek word that gets translated into the English, hold fast. It's a word that means something like to bind together, to stick together, to unite together. And the idea is of something being permanently cemented together, permanently glued and stuck together. And the reason I read that one verse from Deuteronomy 10 is because I wanted you to see that that word, hold fast, it is actually technical covenantal language, which is how it's used in Deuteronomy. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Deuteronomy, strange, interesting book. It's actually the perfect book for understanding the nature of covenant. Because in the ancient Near East, there was incredible uniformity when it came to legally binding covenants and contracts between persons or between nations. And Deuteronomy, to quote a Near Eastern biblical scholar, Dr. John Currid, he writes, Deuteronomy is an official document ratifying the formal covenant relationship between God and his people. So that's what it is. It's a document of a covenant. Now hang with me for about 2 minutes here, and I'm going to connect all of this to our discussion about marriage. But all of these covenants, among whom there was all this incredible uniformity, they all shared in common six elements together, and sometimes a seventh. And I'm going to give them to you very, very briefly here. There was always a preamble. Here's what's going on, basically. There was a historical prologue. Here's how we got here, and here's what the nature of our relationship is. There were obligations. This is what we vow or promise to be or to do. There was a recitation clause. There were witnesses. There were sanctions. There were certain blessings if you kept the covenant, and there were curses if you didn't keep the covenant. And then very often, though not always, there was a seventh element, which was a ceremony to commemorate the covenant. Now, I didn't give you the precise chapters and verses for this, but what I just gave you is a really precise outline for the book of Deuteronomy, because it's an official covenant document, right? And you may think, oh, well, that's interesting a little bit, but so what? Well, here's what, and here's where we're going to start to get practical. I'm not going to take the time to walk you through it, but every time I officiate a wedding service, guess what six or seven elements guide that service? There's a preamble, there's prologue, there's vows, there's recitation, there's witnesses, there are sanctions, and there is ceremony. Now, why? Why is that so? Because a marriage is a covenant between two people. Husband and wife are saying, we are now publicly, legally bound to be certain things to each other. We are bound to hold fast to each other. And here's what this means. First, if you're married, you're under contract right now. And that means your feelings are not to be the basis of your actions. In fact, you should expect that you would fall in and out of like with your spouse. Because like is a feeling. And everyone who has been married more than 3 months knows that eventually the honeymoon ends. And there's going to be a morning where you wake up and you feel like running away from that other person, right? But love isn't primarily a feeling. It's a promise. It's an obligation. It's a commitment. It's an action first. I mean, you just think about the obligations and the vows that are made in a typical wedding ceremony. The preacher gets up and there's all that repeating back and forth, this recitation, right? And he says, I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my wedded wife or husband. And then you say this, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or wife. In plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And think about what those vows mean. I promise to be loving to you no matter the circumstances, in plenty or in want, whether we have absolutely nothing or we have everything, right? No matter if things are good or if life is falling apart, I promise to be loving to you, to act loving to you. You are saying, no matter what I feel like on any given day, at any given moment, no matter what my mood is, in joy and in sorrow, I promise to be loving to you no matter what happens to you over time. Whether you get fat or I go bald, or in sickness and in health, no matter what happens or how I feel, I promise to be this way to you. You're under contract. Second, the marriage covenant is so very, very public, isn't it? There are witnesses, for crying out loud. Every time I officiate a wedding, I've got to run around after the wedding with a little piece of paper, a marriage license, and go find the bridesmaid or the maid of honor and the best man and get them to sign this document as witnesses. There are witnesses. It's public. I don't care who you are or what your circumstances might be, but real love never happens in the backseat of a car or in private messaging on a social media app or in a hotel room that's paid for in cash. Because when you stand up in front of these witnesses, you are saying, hold me accountable. Because real love happens in the light, out in the open, in front of witnesses. You are saying, my integrity is at stake. I promise to be bound to this person and to love this person no matter what. So it's really, really public. But third, covenant isn't the end of freedom. It's the beginning of freedom. Author Mike Mason, an author I really enjoy reading, he writes, the decisive finality of vows was intended to free people so that they need not see their life's energies being drained away in endless courting rituals and the constant hunger for sexual fulfillment and in a continual search for meaningful relationship. He's saying it's the boundary that sets you free. The boundary doesn't take life, it gives life. Lewis Smedes wrote a book called Mere Morality, and he writes in there that perhaps the greatest mystery of our humanness is the power to make and keep a vow. For in a vow, he writes, you freely give yourself over to a permanent identity in the face of an unpredictable future. And he goes on, only a person can make a promise. And when he does, he is most free. I wish I had more time to give this, but see, vows, promises, a covenant, they set you free from being controlled by your past or by your impulses or your circumstances in the moment. Vows, Smedes writes, create a small sanctuary of trust within a jungle of unpredictability. So it's going to feel like we're leaving for a second, but you know why covenant is such an important term and concept in the Bible? Because it's not just about our relationships with one another. Covenant is at the very essence of God's relationship with us, his people. Not all of us, but some of us in this room, when we were little kids, we learned some very profound theology in a little song that we used to sing as kids that went something like this. I'm not going to sing it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus' love for you was very, very public. It's written in all the pages of the Bible for the whole world to see. His love was displayed publicly in history in front of witnesses when Jesus died on the cross for everyone to see. I mean, so very different is Christianity than all the other religions, because it's not done in a corner, and it's not an idea, and it's not a philosophy, right? It was public and historical. And let me ask you this question. What do you think Jesus was feeling when, in your place and mine, he hung upon the cross? Terror, pain, excruciating abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? So let me ask you, what held the maker of all things upon those wooden beams? It wasn't feelings of affection that held him there. It was love that held him there, a commitment, an obligation, a promise. Because here's the gospel: we've all broken the covenant. The covenant that's at the heart of the universe, that we would serve and live for and obey the King of Kings with all of our lives. And so our hope rests upon Jesus, who kept the covenant, who kept the promise that was whispered in the garden, that it wouldn't always be like this, that he would come and he would rescue his people. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. On the cross, the curses of the covenant that we deserved, they were heaped upon Jesus, so that you and I would freely receive all the benefits of the covenant as if we had kept the covenant. What we all truly long for and what we ache for is that we would be fully known and fully loved at the same time. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Okay, last, I want to say something about the priority of the covenant. Here's how it gets expressed in Ephesians and Genesis. A husband leaves his father and mother to hold fast and be united to his wife. In other words, the marriage relationship, God is telling us, takes priority over what was once the most fundamental shaping influence and relationship of your life. So let me connect some dots, show you what I mean here about this priority of this covenant and how it gives you tremendous power. I wish I could do more with this, but at some point, all of us crash into this one hard, inescapable truth. And you know what that is? It's that you are indeed your parents' child. And no one and nothing has shaped you or influenced you more than that. And way more than just you have your dad's hair and your mom's eyes, right? For good and bad, your parents and mine have shaped us more than anything else. The way you tend to see the world, through the eyes of cynicism or distrust or optimism and hope or realism or fatalistically, the way you tend to relate to everything in your world, your vocation, your money, where to live, what you value, the way you tend to relate to others, with fear or with openness or with distance, verbal, nonverbal communication, the way you fundamentally see and view yourself. And we could go on for days, but I imagine that someone would be thinking, not me. I'm nothing like my parents. I hate the way my parents A, B, C, or D. And so I'm committed to not being like that. Okay, but imitation is only one way to be shaped. Reaction is deep admission of the shaping influence of your parents. Now stay with me, because it is going to feel like we're taking a sharp nosedive for a moment. How much of a priority is your marriage? What kind of priority should it play in your life? God says, leave. Walk away from what was once the most defining, fundamentally shaping influence of who you are and become something new. In the covenant of marriage, you become incredibly vulnerable. How vulnerable do you become? The very nature and priority of the covenant of marriage says now your spouse has been given the power to mold and shape you. And before I tell you what this means, let me remind you of what Uncle Ben said to his nephew, Peter Parker, a.k.a. Spider-Man. Before Uncle Ben died, he said to Peter, "With great power comes great responsibility." Let's imagine that after today's service, you came up to me and said, "Nathan, that was a terrible sermon." That would hurt, but truthfully, and this is not against you, but after lunch, I'd be moving on. I'd be over it. But what if an officer in the church came up to me and said the same thing? Somebody I've maybe spent a good amount of time with and who knows my hopes and desires for South Baton Rouge. I mean, that would sting a little bit more. That would probably last the rest of my Sunday. Or what if I thought it was terrible? Because that probably happens on a regular basis. And I can tell you, that usually lasts till Monday, about lunchtime, because a lot of things can be healed with a good lunch. But let's go one step further. What if I came home and my wife, who knows me better than I know myself, of course, what if she said, "You're a terrible preacher"? And what if she did that regularly? I mean, that would crush me. I'd be finding another job. The closer the proximity, the more powerful the words. So what if the whole world says you're beautiful, but your spouse calls you ugly? What does that do to your self-image? What if you're incredibly successful in all your work, but your spouse calls you a failure? What does that feel like? Maybe you have the admiration of all your peers, but your spouse thinks you're a loser. What does that do to you? The priority of the covenant of marriage is extremely powerful. And I'm hoping you see, even now, that if you reverse this, that power is incredibly redemptive. Because I don't care what your parents said to you, or how they treated you, or how they left you feeling. Right? Like you couldn't do anything right. Like you were never enough. Like you would always be a disappointment. Your spouse has the power to rewrite your self-image. Right? Because if you think you're ugly, but your spouse is enamored with your beauty, then you're beautiful. Period. And if you've been through a series of failures out there in the world, but your spouse thinks you're a hero, period. If you've failed again and again and disappointed friends and coworkers, but your spouse calls you a success, you are. And you know what? You become. And you begin to live up and into that. If your whole life you've beaten yourself up with shame, but your spouse calls you lovable, you become lovable. That's how powerful it is. The priority of the covenant of marriage. Because you see, God didn't put a mother and her child in the garden. He put a husband and a wife. There's no human relationship more fundamental to shaping your identity than that of your spouse. Breathed into the heart of marriage is the idea that because of the necessity of covenant, and because of the nature of a covenant, marriage at its heart is meant to be a redemptive, fresh start. But even more than a fresh start, power to change you. All right, one last thing here, and then we're done. And then we all need to relax and go get some lunch. All of what we said is true, and yet, if you're married, you know that your spouse has failed you in this. And you know that you have failed your spouse in this. Words and actions that were meant to heal and redeem have been wielded as weapons to wound. Or maybe you aren't married, or you don't have a spouse, and all this could have the potential to make you feel like you're somehow missing out on some key to redemption in your life. But that's what makes verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 5 so beautiful. Because Paul says in verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But then verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. And then he basically says, yeah, of course, I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's saying, you can't be missing out on any of this if you believe the gospel. Because in Jesus, we all have the perfect groom. No earthly spouse could ever be enough to fill your heart. Because there's another covenant even more fundamental than that which exists between a husband and wife. And that is the covenant of grace in Jesus, who did leave his father to hold fast to you. And he's the one who knows you better than you know yourself, better than an earthly spouse could ever know you. But he doesn't just know you fully, he loves you fully. And I don't care how guilty you feel in your life. If he says you're forgiven, then you're forgiven, period. I don't care how deeply you are worried that you're not enough in this life. Because if he says you're enough, then you're enough, period. It doesn't matter how insignificant you might be worried that you are. If he calls you his treasure, then that's what you are. It doesn't matter how unlovable you might think you are. If he calls you his beloved, then you are. I know I'm going a little bit long this morning, and I need to end. So let me just end like this. Get Jesus as your groom, and you will become something new. Get Jesus as your groom, and learn what it means to delight in his delighting in you, and it will change you from the inside out. Get Jesus as your groom and learn what it means to rest for your identity in him, and then you will find a new freedom and a new power to love one another. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have spoken and that your word is light, that is a light unto our path. And Father, we thank you how each Sunday that we gather together, how that light leads us to Jesus and to your grace and to your love for us in him. And Father, we pray that you would take us more and more into the depths of your love for us in order that we would know what it means to delight in your delighting in us, in order that we would know what it means to be changed by you and your grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.